right, church. Well, good morning. It's a joy to be together and to worship and to study God's Word and just to be around other like-minded believers. And now's our time to get our Bibles out and find 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, as we continue looking at the life of David. And as you're finding 2 Samuel chapter 12, the title of the message this morning is Guilt to Grace. Guilt to Grace. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Before we read our section of scripture this morning, I've got a little update about one of the ministries here at the church. You got a great little update on the children's ministry last week, and many of you stepping up to teach in the children's ministry and be a part of opening classrooms. This week is the Love Life ministry. That is the men and women that stand outside of the abortion clinic locally here and pray and talk with anyone that would be willing to have a conversation. And that ministry has been going on for quite a while. And listen to their most recent report of the last month. Are you ready for this? Love Life Ministry. This is what God is doing in our community, in the county. 5 babies saved. Yes. Yes. 5 babies saved. I like this one too. Not only that, but they had 7 what they call turnarounds. That's people that are ready to pull into the clinic, but see our presence out there praying, and they take a U-turn and don't enter into the clinic. That's awesome. But wait, there is more. The gospel was shared with 12 individuals, and 9 people made professions of faith in Jesus. Is that wonderful? I mean, God's just working, and so what a joy it is to be a part of Calvary Chapel of the High Desert and be a part of the work here in the church, outside of the church, and just being the church. And so as we rejoice in that, we also now turn our attention to God's Word. And so if you want to go ahead and locate there, 2 Samuel chapter 12, and remember, before we dive into verse 1 there, last week we saw one of the dark, low moments in David's life. Remember, he fell into sin, he gave into the flesh, and he went from coveting to adultery to murder, and we just saw a real low point in David's life. The ideal king that we all go, man, we want to be like him, we want somebody like him in leadership and authority, we saw him go to really the lowest of lows. And when we get ready to draw our focus in chapter 12, there's roughly about a 9-month to maybe as much as a year gap between chapter 11 and chapter 12, and we see where God lovingly confronts David for the sin that he had committed. And so it says in verse 1, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said to him, 'There were 2 men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except 1 little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore 4-fold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Amnon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversaries against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. Father, we come before you right now, and God, we've had a few rather heavy weeks here in our time in David's life. And we want to thank you. We want to thank you, Father, that you show the highs and lows, the successes, and even the sins of the men and women that you use. Thank you, Lord, that you are even gracious to us again this week, that while we may get a little glimpse into our dark hearts, God, it's because you want to change us. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you, Lord, that you're still saving, even to this day, men and women that have had moments of the flesh like David. Thank you, Lord, that our mess ups, our moments of falling short, our moments of twisting your instruction and sinning, do not stop your loving kindness, do not thwart your plan, but that God, you are still at work even today, granting forgiveness to all that would confess and turn to you, receiving any that come to Jesus believing that he died and rose from the dead. God, I ask that you would do a work in our gathering of revealing in our hearts things that need to be confessed, sins that need to be handled, the Lord, we might walk free from guilt and shame and in right relationship with you. And so we give you this time now, asking for you to work and accomplish what you see fit through the preaching and teaching of your word. May those lost be found, may those guilty be washed, and may you be given all the glory and all the praise in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Have you ever considered the power of a good story? Think about it. A good story has the ability to do a lot in your life. A really good story, it can really teach you something. You know, it can be sometimes just the simplest of stories. Remember when you first heard the story of the tortoise and the hare? Right? Remember the little book and a few little sentences, and it taught you a valuable lesson about perseverance and staying focused and steady plotting, right? It was the simplest of story, but it really drove home and taught you something very important. What about the power of a story to inspire? You ever had a moment where maybe you're locked into a book or you're locked in at the theater and there you're watching the story of a heroic group of men or these heroic women and some story of history, and as you're watching it, your hands are getting all greasy from the popcorn, but your heart is like being inspired, like you're ready to go and take over the world as you walk out of that theater, but you got to wash your hands first. Right? A good story can inspire you. A good story can also kind of expose your own life. As most of a good story, you're locked in and you're like, man, I can relate with this. There's something about it that grabs your attention. There's something about it, you're like, I know where they're going. And a good story can bring you along and then reveal some things about you. I don't know if you've ever realized, but look at the Bible that we have. Is it not a compilation of many stories? 66 different books, 40 different authors, spanning several thousand years. And it's story after story, and they teach us, they inspire us, they expose us. A matter of fact, the Bible even says of the Bible that the Scripture, the things that are written, Romans chapter 15, verse 4, they were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. Or Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, after he had shared of the story of the children of Israel and Moses, he says, these things happened, these stories, for our example. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. We have here a story about David and Nathan, but if you look closely, in between the story of David's life, there's another story that God uses to expose something in David's life. Now, the power of the story here teaches us and inspires us and exposes us to step from guilt to grace. If you look carefully through this whole chapter, you find that there's kind of three steps in stepping out of guilt and into grace, and we're going to look at them in this order. The first step is confrontation. God lovingly confronts David for how he has lived and what he has covered up over the last 9 months of his life. There's confrontation. Step number two is confession. Confession. To step out of guilt to grace, confrontation, confession. And then thirdly, we'll find in the end part of our time, there's care. Even though David is in a dark moment and will be confronted and David will confess and there will be dire consequences, God still shows his caring, loving kindness for David. But look at the power of the story. You come here in verse 1 and you see that for the second time in David's life here, a man by the name of Nathan comes to David. We know in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that Nathan is a prophet of God. He comes to deliver the message. And Nathan, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, gave some of the greatest news. He was a good news bearer. He came in and he told David, remember, God promises your kingdom, your house, and your throne will endure forever. It was such good news that Nathan brought. But here, the friend of David, the prophet of God, comes to David again to deliver news that while is good, it hurts really bad. It's been well said of a prophet of God, they kind of have two aspects. They are to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. David has spent 9 months of his life trying to become comfortable with his guilt. And today's the day where Nathan, through a story, afflicts the comfortable. Nathan comes in and, like the Proverbs, faithful are the wounds of a friend, lovingly wounds David to bring him to confession. But look at this. Let's consider for a moment. Nathan has a rather large task. David is extremely powerful. How do you confront somebody who has so much power and authority they don't need to listen to anybody? I mean, that's real. Do you think about that? Remember how much power David had. When David asked who Bathsheba was, he got an answer. When David said, bring her to me, they brought her to him. When David signed and gave the order to kill Uriah, they went out and Joab had Uriah killed. David had such a power, he doesn't have to listen to anybody. How do you confront somebody like that? Well, you find a few things. Notice that it's the prophet Nathan that goes. You want to know who has a power over the most powerful? The Lord does. God's word has the ability to confront even the most powerful. There's a lot of stories in the Scriptures where the most powerful men in their day bowed the knee to God's confrontation. Another way of doing it, which is where this good story comes in, is to get the powerful to confront themselves. And so Nathan does that through a story. the story. Look at it. It begins to unfold, and it's a story in one city. A city in verse 1 with two characters, one rich, one poor. You come in and you see in verse 2, the rich man in this city. Notice that it says that he had exceedingly many flocks and herds. This rich man had a wealth that was so great, it simply described as he had it. It wasn't that he had acquired or accumulated. This rich man had an exceeding abundance. To get the understanding, like to have this, or he had this riches, this man was so rich, he was living off of what we would call in today's world compound interest. He was making money faster than he could spend that. That'd be nice. Wonder how that works. Right? Like he has everything that he could possibly want and everything he possibly want or imagine. Notice that he had, and in his wealth and in his riches, he's so powerful in his wealth, if he wants something, he takes it. You see that in verse 4. If there's something that he wants, he takes it. He seems unstoppable. But then we come in and we see that there's a poor man. Story that Nathan shares is almost as simple as the tortoise and the hare. A rich man who has an abundance, takes whatever he wants, and then there's a poor man. The poor man, look at this, are you ready? The poor man, verse 3, had... That's it. Nothing. Do you see that? The poor man had nothing. Nothing to his name. He didn't know anything about compound interest. He knew what it was to work all day and barely feed his family, but in one moment, he had one little pleasure of life, a little lamb in verse 3 that he bought and he nourished. A little pet lamb that was brought into the house, and sweet little lamb, he gave it its parvo shot and rabies shot and put the little potty pads out and trained it. You see where we're going here? And this little lamb, look at this, that's brought into his house. It's together with his children. And you find in verse 3, the lamb ate of his own food, drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. You have this poor man who has just one little delight in life, the family pet. And that family pet is the little lamb. We might think in our day and age of like the little dog, and notice what you find about the lamb. It ate from his food and drank from his cup. And you might think of your little fluffy creature that's a part of your family, all of you dog lovers, and God bless you cat people. There's something that you can picture in this. Ate from his food, you can figure that moment of the little lamb just staring at him with those eyes. Can I have a piece? And the joy of just giving a pinch from the table. Here's a little bread. Here's a little from my cup. It's a part of the family. I remember it made me think of when I was in high school. I had a friend who, his family, they had some pet goats, and they loved their goats. Like, they had names for the goats. He'd tell all kinds of stories about the goats. And one of the days I saw him, and I said, "You okay?" He's like, "Yeah, my mom just kind of had a really weird conversation with me about the goats." I'm like, "What happened?" She said, "You know, I know you boys see these goats and they're your pets. But I just want you to know, if things get really bad around here, we're going to eat the goats." I've never looked at George, our dog, and said, "Hey, bud, things get really bad, you're the first to go. We barbecue a lot, and I may barbecue you one day." You get what the story is getting at. You see something about this poor man and that lamb and how important he was. You see that there's these comforts of life that this man has. Notice how it's described, his simple, poor existence. The comforts of home to him is he eats, drinks, and sleeps. And the lamb's a part of it. Notice you see that this poor man, who has nothing, gives what little he has. He gives his food. He gives his drink. He gives his bosom as a pillow for the little lamb to sleep. It's sweet. But then Nathan continues on the power of a story to get David. He explains in verse 4 the selfish wrongdoing. A traveler comes to the rich man, and the rich man prepares a meal for the traveler, but the rich man does not take from his herds and flock. The rich man does not take one of his sheep, one of his lambs, one of his goats, one of his rams, one of his cows, one of his camels, one of his alpacas. He sneaks over through the fence, coerces the little lamb, and you see verse 4, he prepares it. Translation, he cooks and eats it. Now you're just sitting there right now, and there's part of you that it's like, my neighbor did that? Right? It does exactly what it's intended to do. You're being strung along. You're connecting, going like, ooh. But let's run back through this and see that there's something else that's rather interesting about this. The story's to grab David's attention. Remember, a rich man and a poor man. David is the richest man in Israel. David has more than anyone could possibly imagine. And there in a little home below his palace is the poor little Uriah and Bathsheba's home. To go a step further, notice what you find. Remember that little lamb. That little lamb's comforts with its master, eat, drink, and sleep. It's reminiscent of what Uriah, some of his last words to David were when he wouldn't go in and be with his wife. He said to David, "Shall I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? Should I enjoy those comforts? Do you see what's kind of coming and bubbling up?" Go back to that lamb, and what does that lamb do? That lamb sleeps in the arms of its master. David took Bathsheba, and she slept in his arms. If that's not enough, there's even more to drag this along. Notice what the text says. It says the lamb was like a daughter. Do you see that? That word daughter in the Hebrew has this word to it. Are you ready? Bath. What was Uriah's wife's name? Bathsheba. There's all these little nuances to say, David, I'm talking to you. David, I'm exposing something, and the story has gone out. The bait has been taken. Hook, line, and sinker, and we see David's response, much like some of your responses when you heard he cooked the lamb. You see in verse 5, and David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." And you're like, yes. "And he shall restore fourfold," verse 6, "from the lamb, for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." You get the mental picture of David, right? He's sitting on the throne. He's hearing the story, rich man, poor man. What's the lesson? What's going to be? And then he hears what the rich man does, and you can feel and see David's complexion change red. You see the vein bulge on his forehead and the carotid artery down his neck. You watch the tempest of anger break out in his heart, and it rocks him on his throne because he's so upset. And he gives his verdict. This is a son of death. This disgusting act should be meted out with the full judgment of the law, and he should repay fourfold. But notice what he does when he gives his verdict. He says that he, the one who has done this, shall surely die. The phrase is, "You are a son of death." While it's clear from the Old Testament and from the law that the stealing of the lamb was not a crime that qualified of capital punishment. So David is kind of reeling with something here that's beyond just the lamb. Theft did not equate to death. The restitution was to pay fourfold, and you see David acknowledge that, but you get a little glimpse into David's life. Is it possible for 9 months his conscience has been whispering to him, "You shall die. Hey, good morning. You're a son of death." Because you know that for the 9 months he dealt with his adultery and his murder, they were punishable by death. If that's not enough, if you were to consider his writings about this event, in Psalm 32, you get a glimpse into that whisper in David's ear, "You are a son of death." It says in Psalm 32, verse 3, David saying, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. You shall surely die." He goes on to write, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. You shall surely die." David has this story delivered to him because God lovingly wants to draw him out of his guilt and shame. Because God wants to put an end to the heavy hand that is upon him, to the burden of his guilt, to acknowledge the fact, as he acknowledges of the rich man, "He showed no mercy. David, I've shown you such mercy and loving kindness, and you have shown none." And as David, in all of his power, acknowledges that what this man did was wrong, look at verse 7, the confrontation. "You are the man." Just like David heard the two Hebrew words from Bathsheba, "I'm pregnant," he now hears two more from the Lord: "You are the man." Just two words in the original language. This confrontation takes David and puts it all in his lap. David's the guilty one. Make the connection. David, you're the rich man in the story. David, you cooked and ate the lamb. David, we've sang songs of your great victories, but this is a story about your great, great fall. This is about the giant in your heart of lust that you weren't able to slay. You can think of David's physical response like a rocket leaving the earth's atmosphere. David's heart rate rips through his chest. The emotions, as a chill comes down his head and down his spine, but then it's followed up with an intense heat that causes him to perspire. He's processing through. He's just been called out. The conscience that says, "You shall die," finally comes out. "You are the man." He's exposed. He's confronted. He lives in this moment, makes these connections. I remember when Jackie and I had first gotten married, one of our first trips as a married couple, we went to Washington, D.C. to see another friend get married. And in Washington, D.C., we went and saw the Capitol and the monuments and things, and we went into some museums. I wanted to go into some art museum. I can't even remember what it was, but I found myself standing there looking at this art on the wall and was like, "What in the world am I looking at? Like, this is supposed to mean something?" Totally lost, totally confused. But while we were wandering through this art museum, I'd hear quite regularly these yells and screams. And I'm like, I'm looking at things, I don't get it, but clearly there's something going on in that room that people are getting. And the yells and screams would go on, and finally I came to that moment, and I'm like, you know what? I'm going to go check this out. I'm down. And as I began to walk down the hall, I'd noticed what was happening is a light was going on and off in this room, and people were screaming with it. I walked in, and I kind of missed the timing, I walked into darkness, and it was so dark in this room, you could feel it. And when the light had come on, I noticed that there was some writing on one of the walls, and I had walked over there, and the next cycle, the light came on, and I began to read. And in there, I was reading this story, and the story is about a criminal who had been busted for their crime, and they were sent to be decapitated, and they set up some information, and then it was a little scientific excerpt. Scientists believe that when the head leaves the body, that the brain and that the eyes still process and can think for up to 60 seconds being detached from the body. And I'm like, oh my goodness. And then it ends with this. And it takes the average person 60 seconds to read this story. And then the light went off. And I was like, oh, I'm the decapitated dude. Like, I got it. David gets it. The light comes on, but yet the light goes off. He's guilty. And this confrontation of you are the man, Nathan gives three addresses to David. And it's important that we see this in those moments where God will come to you and I and will say, something is not right. You are the man. You are the woman. Notice what the confrontation includes. First, there's a rehearsal of God's blessings. Nathan speaks for the Lord, and if you look at verse 7, you see that the Lord uses several times, I. David, I've done so much for you. There's first a rehearsal of blessings. Second, there's a revealing of the offense. And thirdly, there's a reveal of the consequences. David, I've blessed you. Look at verse 7. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. Verse 8. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And look at the rest of verse 8. And I also would have given you much more. In the confrontation of moments when we do not act according to God's word, know that where he may come to you and say, you are the one, I want you to look back and remember that you can see God's blessings throughout your life. Man, I messed up. I fell short. You can't go and blame God. God has been so good to you. Do you see how good he's been to David? I anointed you king. David, the only reason why you're in that palace is because I put you there. David, the only reason why you're still alive is because I protected you from Saul. The only reason why you have the kingdom and all that belonged to Saul and that you have Israel and Judah is because I have given it to you. And David, I would have given you so much more. David, when you looked in somebody else's backyard and you took something that wasn't yours, all you had to do was come to me and I would have blessed you. But you're the man. You may be feeling guilty of your wrongdoings. There may be this finger of God placed firmly into your sternum this morning. But will you know that with that finger, there's a rehearsal of God's blessings. He's gracious and merciful. The very fact that you may be experiencing conviction or that you've come here this morning is because God's blessing wants you to repent. He's being long-suffering with you. Will you consider the blessing of his Son that will deliver you from darkness? Notice this confrontation, you are the man. Secondly, it reveals the offense. Look at verse 9. This is, I think, important for us to see, because the offense is, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Now, I would guess that if you and I were to ask, like, what was David's sin? We would say things like, well, he coveted, he committed adultery, and he committed murder. Well, that is stuff that David did, and it was sinful. Notice how God pins it, though. It starts with David. There wouldn't have been coveting, there wouldn't have been murder, and there wouldn't have been adultery if you would not, verse 9, had despised my word. In other words, what David did to Uriah and what David did to Bathsheba was a result of him sinning against the Lord first by despising God's word and despising the Lord. Look at verse 10 and you see that to despise God's word is also to despise the Lord himself. Now to begin to understand what the Lord's saying, he's revealing the offense. You have despised my word and despised me. That word despised, it means to look down on. To look down upon as worthless. Do you see where God's calling him out? Like, David, you went wrong when you considered my word and me worthless in your life. Even, I think it's fair to say that idea of looking down on means that David put himself above God. To despise and to consider worthless, you find this show up in Scripture, and it shows up in some bad ways. Eli, in the beginning of 1 Samuel, and his sons despised the word of the Lord, and they were put to death. It was some worthless men that despise Saul. So you can see how bad this is. Goliath, the great giant, despised or disdained David. And look at what God does in calling out his offense. David, you despised me. It's a real hurt. It lets you know that when we don't, or when we despise the Lord's word and we despise the Lord, look at the outcome. It is death and destruction. So I can prevent so much by not looking down upon or considering the Lord and his word worthless, but what does it look like to despise the Lord? What does it look like to despise his word? Think about it this way. We see it all the time. Questioning or qualifying God's word. Right? There's these moments where we really like some things that are just God does not give his approval to. And it's like, man, this is not what God wants me to do. So what do? We question God's word and we qualify God's word. It's this old little garden phrase, has God really said? Right? It's like, but I really like this. And so you question it, like, is that really what God meant? I don't know if that's a good translation. You're despising the word. What about this, ignoring it? Na, 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 na. I'm just going to ignore it. Disobeying it. I know that's what God says, but I'm going to do what I want to do. You're despising the Lord and his word. It says, verse 10, you despised me. Have you ever considered that your disobedience is thinking little to nothing of the Lord? Kind of the picture of a raving dog who's starving, and the master sets the bowl of food down, and the dog bites the hand of its master. We bite at the master's hand when we despise, think little, or think him worthless. Well, yes, the adultery, the murder was sin against God and sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. What God is pointing out, that if you would not have thought so little of me, this never would have happened. So you find in verse 9 that despising God's word and despising the Lord, look at the evidence. In verse 9, when you did that, it led to you murdered Uriah. You'll notice that the Lord does something here in verse 9. He mentions the murder of Uriah twice. Uriah the Hittite, he killed him with the sword, but then you see at the end, you have killed him with the sword of the people of Amnon. And in other words, the Lord's on this. David, I'm not even going to let you say, well, technically, I didn't kill Uriah because it was the Ammonites. We do that all the time. It happened in the garden. It's this woman you gave me. It's the serpent. Your kids do that. It was my brother. They made me do it. You do it in the supervisor's office. Well, technically, I wasn't really told we couldn't do that. Light the break room on fire? You technically weren't told you could do that? Right? We make those kind of excuses. God, in this, you despised me. Look at this. It ends in murder. Look at the second thing in verse 9. Evidence number 2, adultery with Bathsheba. You took what wasn't yours. God has given us, think about it, his word, he's given us himself, and what happens when a society despises him? Murder and adultery. Like, think about this. We hear these things in today's progressive civilization and us in our human achievements. We see things like this, that we're free to follow our heart, that we need to discover ourselves, we need to define who we are, that you do whatever feels good to you, whatever works for you, whatever's right for you. And we look at God's word and his commandments, and it's like, that's oppressive, that's abusive, that's not truth. And what happens in the society when they despise it? Murders and destruction. And what do we see playing out? Is there not a reality of this confrontation, even for you and I, that, wait, how do I see what is best and fitting for a society? It's when I do not despise the Lord or his word. So how do I do that? I'd simply say you find in Scripture to not despise, to have this confrontation in your life. What's the act of repentance? It's to fear the Lord. It's the foundation of knowledge. Solomon in Ecclesiastes, he did anything his heart desired. He came to one conclusion in chapter 12, and his conclusion was, to fear the Lord and to obey his commandments. because he judges and judges the secret things. Now notice this revealing of consequences. David has sinned and there are consequences. You see them unfold. Verse 10, the sword will not depart from David's house. David, the house that God promised to establish, is under attack because of David's sin, and the sword will fall upon David's life, and starting next week, we will see some of the consequences of David's life. David, who thought so little of the sword when it came to killing Uriah, that he wrote to Joab and said, "Don't consider that evil in your sight." God comes and says, "David, it is evil, and you will feel the brunt of it. The sword will not leave your house." When everything is said and done, David will prematurely lose four of his sons. They'll die early. In a sense, the consequence of eye for an eye, fourfold, is returned. Adversaries from his own house, what he did secretly will be done publicly. Eye for an eye, the law declares, and David's kingdom will be usurped by his son Absalom, and his son will defile his wife's, the treaties, all of the things that are connected with that and establishing of his kingdom. His son will be the adversary. David, you did it in secret. I'll do it in public. Verse 14, the baby will be stricken sick, and after 7 days will die. It's all this reminder, listen, in the confrontation of sin, why are we confronted? Because the wages of sin is death. To despise the Lord leads to destruction and dire consequences. Which comes to the second step from guilt to grace. Notice what you find, verse 13, confession. David hears all of this, and now we go really quick. I want you to see how fast verse 13 comes, this confession. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Look at what David does. Verse 13, look at it. What's not there? David doesn't make excuses. David doesn't say, "But I don't know if you have all the facts. Hey, there's more to the story. You know, hey, I was kind of bored. Hey, God, if you would have done this." No, what does he say? "I have sinned against the Lord." David takes it full on in the chin, takes it to the heart, and takes ownership of all of it. There's not 1,000 excuses. There's not a bunch of reasoning. There's not him going, "God, that's up for debate." He takes it and says, "I have missed your mark. The despising of the Lord has hit his soul, and he asks that he would be forgiven. I've sinned." He lays himself at the mercy of God. He comes to this moment, and look, this is what's so great. You confess your sin. The Lord is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. While David, unlike Saul, confesses his sin and makes no excuses, forgiveness enters into his life. Would you do me a favor and look at verse 13? And while the confrontation was so long and there was so much to it, look at how fast, between his confession and his sins being dealt with in verse 13, is really just one little phrase, like, "And Nathan said to David." As soon as David got it out, "I've sinned against the Lord," the Lord got out to David, "The Lord has put away your sins. You shall not die." For 9 months, he dealt with the guilt, the whispers of his conscience, the shame of the sin he's tried to hide. And in the simple moment where he confesses and repents, "I have sinned against the Lord," look at what follows so quick. "The Lord has removed your sin." Forgiveness was granted without sacrifice. Forgiveness was brought at the hand of the Lord. Look at what it says. "The Lord put away your sin." If you go throughout the whole Old Testament and the law, you see that in this forgiveness, there would be a need for sacrifice and the shedding of animal blood and all these things to atone for the sacrifice. But in this moment, God says, "No, I'm going to act so fast, I'm going to deal with that sin. I'm going to atone for you. I'm removing it, and I'm holding on to it. And yes, though in verse 14, the son dies, the son doesn't atone. He's the consequence of the sin. The Lord deals with it, and David does not die. When I confess, he's faithful and he's just to wash me and to cleanse me. Look at what happens when I confess. It's this call to you and I. There's forgiveness. There's forgiveness. God takes that sin. Now look at it and go, you shall not die. David deserved death. For 9 months, his conscience told him, you should die. Dude, you're dead. Like, you really did a bad thing. He knew it. But yet here, God says, you shall not die. Why did God not strike David dead? Because remember, God is full of loving kindness. Do you remember that when the Lord described who he was, he said that he's merciful and compassionate, that he's forgiving the iniquity and the transgressions and the sins, that he washes and cleanses, that he's abounding in goodness, that he's gracious. And notice what you find here, that loving kindness of chapter 7, God keeps his promises, and in his loving kindness he says, David, you will not die, I will take your sin. David, when he says, I have sinned against the Lord, he'll write Psalm 51 during this time, and listen to what he says. He asks the Lord to forgive him according to the Lord's loving kindness, that hesed that we've seen over the last month. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. David is repenting. David is confessing, and he says, God, according to your loving kindness, do you know that you deserve death in your sin? But God is so lovingly kind, he says, I will take your sin, and you shall not die. Why? Because look at this, behind the verse 7, you are the man. God sent the prophet to say, you are the man. If you go further down in the loving kindness of God, God in a sense sent another man by the name of Pilate, who brought the son of David, Jesus, out, clothed in a purple robe with a crown of thorns upon his head. And he said of the son of David, Jesus, behold the man. Do you know that where your conscience and God's word will say, there are times when you are the man, because of God's forgiveness and his loving kindness, you can look down and see that there was a time when God declared, behold the man. And his name was Jesus. And without sin, he died for your sin. That God can say, I'll take that sin and remove it because he placed it upon his son. And we find that Jesus came to take away our sins because there was no sin in him. 1 John 3:5. You want to see this forgiveness, this loving kindness. Behold the man, it says of Jesus in Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom through the blood of his son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. There's forgiveness. Look at what comes in when you confess. There's this forgiveness. I'll take your sin. You shall not die. But there's also refreshment. You ever have one of those moments after just a really hard workout or a really long day of work and just to take a shower, is that not so refreshing? Like, oh, I just washed the day away. Like, I feel like a new person. I'm invigorated. God has taken away his sin, washed him, cleansed him. And notice what happens. A refreshment comes over him. The Bible says in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19 that there's a time of refreshment after a time of repentance. In Psalm 32, when David talks about this event, listen to what he says. What joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. Do you see what he says? The refreshment when he goes, I have sinned, and the Lord says, I have removed your sin. There's a joy that came into his life that you find in verse 20. It drove him to worship. Yes, the son dies, but notice for David, he understands it's the consequence of sin. He does not blame it on God, but rather he worships. He knows in God's loving kindness that forgave him, God's loving kindness that he's gracious, he could have saved the son, and he pleaded for the son's life, but after 7 days when the son perished, David worshiped. Now look at this final step from guilt to grace, the care. Well, David has consequences. There's consequences of sin. God is still so caring to David, not just to refresh him, to remove his sin as he confesses, but you see God do some wonderful things in David's life that he can do in your life. And I'd like to address the first that I think is a sign of God's care. It's his mercy on the dead son. Now, we would look at this and go, why would God be so mean to let this son die? Right? It's like, how loving is God? He let this innocent baby die for what his parents had done, and people wrestle with that. And that's just a reality that it's not a punishment, it's a consequence. The consequence of sin. You see this where if a mother is addicted to heroin and abuses drugs while pregnant, what are some of the consequences? That baby experiences the consequence of the mother's substance abuse and comes out addicted to heroin and has struggles with learning and maybe even development down the road. It's the consequence of sin. But I want you to see how in this God is merciful. If you look down in verse 23, David, after the boy had died, David said, "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." David had this confidence that when this boy, after 7 days, breathed his last, he went to be with the Lord. He won't be in my arms, but I will go to where he is. God graciously took this child to himself. To consider it, think about it. This young boy, this baby, never knew the suffering of this world. Never experienced the dysfunction of his family that's going to break out next week. He's not going to know of the rape and the murder and the abuse in his own family. He's with the Lord. Secondly, in this mercy, this boy doesn't have to live life being marked by the sinful acts of his father. You're the results of your dad's one night stand. He doesn't have to deal with that. There's a mercy that God shows. Second, look at this caring from guilt to grace. As you come and you confess, look at this, there's restoration. You see in verse 24, David comforts Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lie with her, and she bore a son, and they called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. There's a change here. Look at this restoration. If you go up to verse 10, you notice that God has referred to Bathsheba as Uriah's wife. But what happens in verse 24 is he confesses. There's restoration. He's David's wife. Bathsheba, his wife. Look at this restoration. God blesses David and Bathsheba. They have another child. Look at his name. It's Solomon. Solomon means the Lord restores, or the Lord's peace. David walks through the consequences of sin, but he walks through it knowing he is at peace with God, that God has removed his sin, that he's right with God, that he's restored to God. And if that's not enough, There's a few more things in this son. Notice in verse 25 that Nathan the prophet is sent again, and God's like, I've got a special name for him, Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. If you look closely at verse 25, remember that the word that is used over and over again in the last three chapters has been sent. We've seen David send in his power and abuse it. God ends it with the final sent. And what does he send? I love this boy. My power, I love him, and he will be the one to start to fulfill my promises to your house, your kingdom, and your throne. And if that's not enough, there's a further one. Notice how it ends. You finally see that the Ammonites that started this whole escapade out, they're defeated. He gives victory even in a season of personal loss. David, yeah, you really messed up, but I'm restoring, and I'll give you victory, even though you don't deserve it. The loving kindness of God gives those who can expect nothing, everything. And David further experiences that, and so can you. Will you bow your head and close your eyes and take a minute just before the Lord? And I understand in the last couple of weeks, there has been kind of a poking and a prodding in areas of our lives, and there's things that I believe the Lord has been bringing to the surface that he desires for you to deal with. And maybe a guilt and a shame that has been with you for months, weeks, years. Remember verse 13, how quick God removed the sin when David confessed. Will you experience the healing and the refreshment as you confess and turn from your sin? Will you know that God wants to restore and refresh and bless your life as you confess your wrong and surrender to Him? That He wants you, as you may walk through some of the consequences of your actions, you can walk through those consequences knowing that you're at peace with God because Christ died for you. You may have heard so clearly, you are the man. But remember that God also declares, behold the man. The crown of thorns and purple robe, Jesus, who knew no sin, went to the cross and died for your sin that you might be washed and cleansed. That Christ will take your sin and He will forgive you. Father, thank you so much for this time in your word. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for the heavy sections of Scripture, the chapters that poke and prod. Thank you, Lord, that your desire to poke and to prod is to bring us to the cross where you shower us with forgiveness, where you wash us and cleanse us, where you give us strength and awareness of your loving kindness, and you place our sins upon your Son who died in our place. And so, Father, I pray right now for the believer in here that has been walking with you and loves you. The Lord is being made aware by your Spirit of sin that needs to be confessed. Would they confess that to you? May they confess that to those that may be involved. May we take seriously despising you and your word and make much of you and honor you, the Lord our God. But God, I also ask for those that came and, Lord, they have no relationship with you. They've come and it's maybe been even an intense visit here at the church as they've been made aware of moments where they've wronged you and you've brought conviction. May they look to your Son Jesus and be saved. May they find the forgiveness and the refreshment. May they find that what they've been looking for, to be cleared of their guilt, freed from their shame. May they understand that that's before them today in Jesus. Behold the man who died for your sin. Well, our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. I ask if there's anybody in here today that you have experienced and acknowledged that you are the one, but you understand beyond you, behold the man Jesus. He died for your sin and you want forgiveness. You want your guilt and your shame erased. You want to know as soon as you say, I have sinned against the Lord, please forgive me, that He will remove your sin and give you His life. Would you raise your hand? God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. God bless you in the back. Anybody else in this time? Just raise your hand up. God bless you. You're raising your hand to go, I understand I'm the man, but I behold the one Jesus who died for my sins, and I want Him to forgive me. For those of you that raised your hand, I want you to take a minute and go before the Lord, as David did. Confess your sin. Ask Him to forgive you. Acknowledge that you know that Jesus is the Son of David who died in your place, and took the penalty for your sin upon Himself. That He rose from the dead and that you're walking in the life of Christ. If you raised your hand, pray with me, Lord, I know that I have sinned. I am the one. But today, I have beheld the man Jesus, my Savior, who died on the cross for my sin. Christ died and rose from the dead on the third day, and I trust in Him. I turn from my wrong to follow after you. Create in me a clean heart, O God. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen me to walk with you from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen.